I should like to consider with you this morning the story, that famous story that we read at the beginning, the story of our Lord's meeting with the woman of Samaria. The story is to be found, you remember, in the Gospel according to St. John, and in the fourth chapter, we have read the first 26 verses at the beginning. Very difficult to think of any particular text to take this morning, because I want to consider the story with you in general. But perhaps it is only right that we should isolate verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Though I read those two verses, you will find that I am not proposing to expound them in particular this morning. That's the climax, that's the central point, the ultimate point of the story. I want rather, I say, to introduce this subject. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that for two or three years, maybe three or four, I haven't considered it, we've been studying this gospel according to St. John. But we've been doing so in a particular, special manner. Our concern has not been so much to just go through the gospel verse by verse. We're interested, rather, in what is, after all, the great theme of this gospel. This gospel has got a great central theme, which it's concerned to expound and to illustrate. And I have been suggesting that the theme in many ways is what we find in the first chapter and in the 16th verse, where we read, "And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace." In other words, the theme of this gospel is the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ available for his people. Another way of putting the same thing, of course, is to point out that the great theme of this gospel is eternal life. Our Lord says later on, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, that's the great theme. It's here, you see, in these verses I've just read to you. "Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water of that well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal or everlasting life." Now that's the theme, you see. And what we are doing is, I say, to pick out that theme. Because this is, after all, what Christianity means. This is the Christian offer. This is the Christian possibility. Our whole trouble, surely, all of us, is that we fail to realize this. We are ever reducing this gospel, making something small of it, something that we do, practicing religion instead of this. That's the tragedy, that we think of ourselves and our own busyness and our own activity, instead of realizing that here there is this wonderful possibility of receiving of his fullness and more of it, grace upon grace, springing up into everlasting life. Now, I'm calling attention to this because, as I say, this seems to me to be the greatest tragedy of all. In the church today, the tendency is to look at the world all along and to see the tragedy of the world. That's perfectly right, of course. It's quite right, the church is to be evangelistic. But the question is, how is the church to be evangelistic? And I'm contending that what the New Testament itself tells us and what the history of the church tells us is this, that the church is most successful evangelistically when she herself is as she ought to be. There is our first question always, why are the masses of the people outside the church? And I do not hesitate to say that the reason is this, that they fail to see in us something that will attract them and create within them a desire to receive what we have, something that will rebuke them and condemn them for their way of living. Not that we have necessity put it in words, but that they just see it, this quality of life. That's how the Christian message conquered the ancient world, and that is how she has always conquered in times of reformation and revival. It is revivals that have been the greatest means of evangelism, and a revival means Christian people, members of the Christian church, suddenly being awakened by the power and the enlightenment of the Spirit to the possibilities of the Christian life. And there is no doubt that that is the greatest trouble at the present time, that we are living so far short of what we should be, what is offered us here, and what is possible to us. That is why I say I'm picking out this great theme. Have you received of his fullness? Are you receiving of it progressively? Have you got this well of water within you? These are the questions. These are the all-important questions. You see, we not only rob ourselves of the riches of his grace, but we become unworthy representatives of it, and the world outside remains in ignorance and in darkness. So I say the high road to revival and to evangelism and to everything is a church that realizes what she ought to be, what she can be. And when I say a church, I mean, of course, every one of us as individuals. The church consists of a number of believers. It isn't something theoretical on paper. It is you, it is I, it is me, it is all of us. And so we face this great theme together. Now, that is, I say, the theme of this particular gospel. And it puts the message before us, as we've already seen, in a variety of ways. Sometimes it puts it explicitly, directly, openly, such as we have here, and as we've already found it in previous chapters. Sometimes it puts it in terms of an anecdote, a story, an illustration, how our Lord called certain men, or how he behaved at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, or how he behaved in the temple in Jerusalem, and how he dealt with a man called Nicodemus, the great theme of that third chapter, you remember. Now, the teaching there, it's direct, it's indirect, it's explicit, it's implicit, but it's always there. And that is the wonderful thing about the Gospels, that they present this teaching to us in such a variety of ways. And, as we have been finding, the teaching is most instructive with regard to the hindrances to the receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. And they're of great value to us, because mankind doesn't change. We're all the same still. And here in these pictures, we see how people stumbled, what held them back from this great blessing. And the same thing is still true. So as we look at these various chapters, we pick out this theme, and we find that it'll be put before us and presented to us in this most interesting variety of ways. Well, now, we've been doing that, and we'd arrived before the break for the summer vacation at the end of the third chapter. So we take it up once more, and we take it up in terms of this well-known story, this great old familiar story, our Lord's dealings with the woman of Samaria. Now, it's customary to take this incident, this story, in an evangelistic sense. The woman was an unbeliever, and we are shown here how she was brought to belief. That is perfectly true. But as I've been pointing out in previous examples and illustrations, though that is true, the message is as applicable to us as believers as it is to an unbeliever. For this is the astounding thing. We tend to go on repeating the same old mistakes even when we come into the Christian life. The principles are the same from beginning to end. We carry over with us certain things. For instance, you remember how the Apostle Paul makes this very point in dealing with the members of the church at Corinth. They believed the gospel. They were Christian people. And he writes to them as a church. But this is what he says to them. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. And I've still got to do that, he says, because of your condition. Though you are now Christians, you're reverting to the old way of thinking. And I've got to get you out of that. You see, the principles are still the same. That was the essence of that first great problem at Corinth. They were tending to introduce their old worldly wisdom even into the message concerning the cross. So he has to go back to first principles, and he has to keep on repeating them all the way through. And it'll be the simplest thing in the world for me to show you that the way in which our Lord handles this woman of Samaria is not only applicable to the handling of an unbeliever, but also to the handling of believers who, for some reason or another, have not known much about this fullness and grace upon grace, have known very little about this condition in which you never thirst. Very well. Let's look at it then from this standpoint. You're familiar with the story. It's put before us in its own dramatic manner. Now I say that today I want to introduce this story because there are many general lessons here which we neglect at our peril. And indeed, not only that, some of these general lessons are, I think we'll agree, some of the most encouraging and the most moving aspects of this whole doctrine. Now, let's look at it like this. There are just two persons to look at. The woman of Samaria and our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at this woman for a moment. What do we learn from her as we look at her in general? Well, this is the first thing, surely, that we must learn, and it's a very wonderful thing, that this great and glorious blessing that is offered by the Christian gospel is offered to all types and to all kinds of persons. Now, you can't help being struck by this. This is what I sometimes describe as the romantic element in the gospel and in these scriptures. Take, for instance, that third chapter which we've been dealing with, which, as I say, is mainly given to that great man, Nicodemus, a master, a ruler of Israel, an erudite man, a big man in every respect. And there you find our Lord dealing with him. Now, you cannot imagine a greater contrast than the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. Yet the same Lord deals with the two people, and he's concerned about precisely the same message. Look at the contrast. Man, woman, Jew, Samaritan. Now, these are not just terms. We are told here, you remember, in passing, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We'll have to come to the special particular meaning of that later. But there was this old feud, this old trouble between Jews and Samaritans, so that in the ancient world this was a very remarkable and a very striking contrast. And the same applies, of course, exactly to the difference between men and women. Whatever else Christianity may have done, it has been, above everything else, the power that has liberated woman and given her a standing which she'd never had before. In the ancient world, they despised women and felt that certain things were not possible to women at all. But one of the central themes of the gospel is this, that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female. That means from the standpoint of salvation, from the standpoint of obtaining these great and rich and glorious blessings. The difference and the essential distinction between men and women is not abrogated. And when you come to applications and positions in the church and various other things, the distinction is still maintained in the teaching. But from the standpoint of salvation, the distinction has gone. It was an original misunderstanding that it should ever have come in connection with the things of God. But I say that here we are reminded at once that this is open to all types. Woman as well as men, Samaritan as well as Jew, but an ignorant woman. Not a learned man, not a teacher, not a Pharisee, not a man who was well versed in these things, but a woman who was hardworking and so on, but still more. A woman who was a very obvious, open, flagrant sinner. That comes out in the conversation, go fetch thy husband and come hither. And the woman says, I have no husband. Quite true, says our Lord. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. Well, there it is. Typical picture of life amongst such people. Sin, open, unashamed. But there it is, in contrast with this remarkable man Nicodemus in the third chapter. Not only a great teacher, but a moral man, a highly moral man, a good man, a highly religious man. Now, the marvelous thing, I say, the wonderful thing is this, that this story teaches us here at the very beginning that all our Lord has got to give, this fullness, is as open to the woman of Samaria as it is to the Nicodemuses of this world. Haven't you often been struck by this? That this glorious, amazing statement recorded in verses 13 and 14 was made to this woman. That's why I say it's a very grievous mistake to take this evangelistically only. There is nothing higher in the whole realm of Scripture for any Christian than this. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the topmost level of Christianity, and it was spoken to the woman of Samaria. Now this, I say, is something which we must lay hold of. And it was to this same woman that our Lord said, I that speak to thee am he. It is to her, he says explicitly, in a way that he didn't to others, that he is the Messiah. Now, why am I emphasizing this point? Well, I'm doing so for this reason. That if you go through the history of the Christian church, you will find this, that there has always been a tendency to think that what may be called the higher reaches of the Christian life, the profound experiences of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, are reserved only for certain special people. You are familiar with the, what can be called, the Catholic type of teaching with respect to this. It starts by dividing up even Christian people into two groups, the religious and the laity, the special Christians, the ordinary Christians. And the teaching that has followed, of course, has been this, that it is only those who go in for the cultivation of the soul in this special manner, who can ever hope to arrive at these high and great and glorious experiences in the Christian life. Now, I think I've referred to it before. There are many books which trace this matter. One of the best, I've always felt, is the Bampton Lectures of Kenneth Kirk, published about 1930 and still in circulation, called The Vision of God. He traces it historically throughout the centuries in the experience of God's people. And he brings out very clearly this well-known fact. You see, it's at the basis of the whole idea of monasticism. In other words, the teaching is, if you want to have these high and exalted experiences, well, you've got to go out of life, as it were. You can't do that sort of thing when you're in business or in the ordinary affairs of life, a housewife. It's impossible. She hasn't got the time. It's a whole-time business. So you segregate yourself. You go off into a cell, and there you spend your time in cultivating the soul. It's, of course, at the very root of the whole idea of mysticism, which takes you painfully through the various stages until you arrive at that ultimate stage of illumination, that knowledge, which leads to such glorious consequences. Now, this, I say, is something that we've tended to carry over with us into Protestantism. But it is quite wrong. It is untrue to the teaching of the Scriptures. And if we had no other case at all, this one case is more than sufficient for us in and of itself. Nothing is postulated in us, nothing at all. The woman of Samaria is the absolute proof of that. We must get rid of these distinctions. We must never say, I'm just an ordinary Christian. These things are not to me. They are for you. They're for all, for everybody. The woman of Samaria is here as a great pillar, as it were, announcing this fact, calling attention to it. We must not indulge in these artificial and unscriptural divisions and distinctions. This is something that is possible to every one of us. We mustn't evade this by saying, "Ah, well, of course, I wish, but I can't. I'm so involved in other things." It's wrong. All types and kinds. Let me elaborate that by putting it like this. Let's look for a moment at the unexpectedness and the surprising character of this event as regards the woman of Samaria. Here it is, you see, just an ordinary day in her life. She had her house to look after. She had food to and drink to provide. We don't know for how many, but we do know this, that it was essential that she should go back and forth to this particular well to draw water. We don't know the exact distance, but it's not difficult to see that it must have been a fair distance, because she regarded it as an arduous task. When our Lord gives her this great statement, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She had to go back and forth, and perhaps in the blazing sun. Some suggest that because of her character, she used to have to go at the hottest time of the day. If she went at other times, the other women would look at her, and she knew everybody was talking about her because of her immoral life, and a kind of shame would therefore make her choose the hottest portion of the day. When the sun was blazing down from the heavens, she had to go back and forth in the blazing sun to draw this water. And it was a task. Well, here she is, I say. She sets out on this occasion, an ordinary day, expecting nothing at all to happen. Humdrum. The humdrum character of a life of sin. There she is. She goes, and suddenly this encounter, this amazing thing happens, which changes the whole of her life. This complete revolution from nothing to fullness. Now, here again, I'm suggesting to you, is one of the most wonderful and glorious things about the Christian life. I say again, there is no life which is as romantic as this. In every other view of life, you more or less can tell and anticipate what's going to happen. Oh, I know there are surprises now and again, but there is nothing which is in any way comparable to this. That is what, to me, makes a meeting together in the house of God like this such an amazing thing. I've said it before. To me, it's the essence of the romance of preaching. I never know what's going to happen when I enter this pulpit. I don't control it. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. A man who does control it is a poor Christian and a still poorer preacher. No, the unexpectedness. You go perhaps out of routine. You do things because you're called to do them and because you're expected to do them. And you may have got into this state in which you expect nothing to happen. Suddenly, the Lord is there. And you're amazed at the consequences. Well, our hymn, which we've just been singing, sums it up so well. That's why I chose it. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Now, I want to emphasize this point. There are many Christian people here today, perhaps, who have got into a kind of humdrum state of existence, not because of anything that's wrong in you of necessity. You may be a busy housewife or a busy man, working, earning money to keep your family. There's work to be done. There are mouths to be fed. There are clothes to be dealt with. All these things. And it's the simplest thing in the world to settle down, as it were, into a routine in which you expect nothing to happen. You just go on. Daily round, common task, the drudgery of life. And it is sometimes one of the most devastating things that can happen to us as Christians, that we cease to expect anything to happen. I'm not sure that this isn't one of our greatest troubles today. We come to our services, and they're orderly, they're nice. We come, we go, and sometimes they're timed almost to the minute, and there it is. But that's not Christianity, my friends. Where's the Lord of glory? Where's the one sitting by the well? Are we expecting him? Do we anticipate this? Are we open to this? Are we aware that we are ever facing this glorious possibility of having the greatest surprise of our life? Or let me put it in this form. You may have felt, many do feel, I was converted. I became a Christian. I've grown, yes, I've grown in knowledge. I've been reading books. I've been listening to sermons. But I've arrived now at a sort of peak, and all I do is to maintain that. I just will go on like that for the rest of my life in that state and in that condition. No, my friend, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of that once and forever. That is religion, but it is not Christianity. This is Christianity. The Lord appears suddenly, unexpectedly, in the midst of the drudgery and the routine and the sameness and the dullness and the drabness. Suddenly, unexpectedly, surprisingly, he meets with you. He says something to you which changes the whole of your life again and your outlook and lifts you to a level that you've never conceived to be possible for you. Here it is. Oh, if we get nothing else this morning, I hope we'll get this. Don't let the devil persuade you that you've got all you're ever going to get. Still less, don't let him persuade you that you've got all you're ever going to get when you were converted. That's been a popular teaching even amongst us evangelicals. You get everything at your conversion, baptism of the Spirit included, nothing further ever. Oh, don't believe it. It's not true. It's not true to the teaching of the Scripture. It is not true in the experiences of the saints running down the centuries. Oh, there is always this glorious possibility, meeting with him in a new and a dynamic way, and he speaks this particular word. And I'll emphasize that further by putting it like this. That often, you see, this comes to us in the line of ordinary duty. The woman was not in a religious service when this happened. She was doing her daily work, her regular task. And this is another great Protestant principle. You see, Martin Luther rediscovered this in a sense, at least it was given to him to see this. And he put it like that in his own dramatic way, that you could be serving the Lord and knowing the Lord and realizing his presence quite as much if you were a chambermaid brushing a floor as if you were a monk in a cell counting your beads and fasting and sweating and praying. It's the basis of the whole Protestant notion of vocation. But I'm using it in this other sense at the moment. That you need not become this special so-called religious, in inverted commas, type of person, brushing the floor, getting the water, at any moment. This is a great and a grand and a glorious possibility. A friend was only telling me the other day, a minister having a great trial, he and his wife having an unusually difficult period in their lives, sickness, ill health involved as far as he was concerned, and so on. And everything calculated to crush his wife. And he was telling me that how, at the very depth of this kind of depression and trial and tribulation that had overtaken them as a little family, his wife, having put the children to bed, then went to read her daily portion of Scripture. Now, there are people who say, of course, if you don't do it first thing in the morning, it's terrible. But you see, she hadn't got time to do it then. She'd got a husband and children. Doesn't matter when you do it. Don't become the slaves of systems, my dear friends. Be open. It isn't when you read the Bible that matters. It's how you read it. And the woman was right. She knew that having put the children to bed, she'd have a little quiet. So she went, not expecting anything, just doing something that was routine. Suddenly, she found that her Lord was there. And she had the most marvelous experience of her life that enabled her not only to have an entirely new view of what was happening to them, but to help her husband also. And soon they entered into the position of release and of victory. Now I say this is a great principle. This is not confined to certain places. Of course, we must come to certain places. Don't misunderstand this. I'm not foolish enough to become a devotee of this latest vogue of talking about religionless Christianity and say you don't need churches. That's just nonsense, of course, apart from being unscriptural. But what I am saying is this. Don't think that it only happens in a place like this or in a cathedral or somewhere else. It can happen to you anywhere. The Lord can come anywhere. That's one of the great messages of this story. I'm going to elaborate that. Not this mountain or Jerusalem, by the side of a well, anywhere. in the line of ordinary duty. And the other thing that I would like to stress about this woman is this. And to me, it's an essential part of this message, and it is, I think, a very real significance that our Lord dealt with this woman alone. This is not accidental. The disciples have gone into the neighboring city to buy provisions. And our Lord was there alone. And the woman, probably for the reason I've given you, was also alone. So that at the side of the well, they meet alone. I think this is a really important principle in regard to this whole question of truly receiving of his fullness. What I mean is this. This is an emphasis upon the personal element in our faith, in our religion. And we mustn't forget this. Our Lord, I'm going to show you, contrived this to happen in this way so that he could talk to this woman alone. Now, if we neglect the personal element in the Christian faith, we are going wrong all along the line. It's personal in the matter of our original salvation. You're not saved in crowds. You're saved individually. We come to a personal knowledge of God, personal dealings with God. It was a sad and a sorry day in the history of the Christian church when Constantine, the Roman emperor, took in the Roman Empire into the Christian church. She's never really recovered from that. This is a personal matter. We must have personal dealings with God. You can't be saved in families. You can't be saved in countries. You can't be saved in chapels full. It may happen to a number of people in the same service, but it is always intensely personal and individual. So conforming to a certain moral or ethical pattern doesn't make you a Christian. It has got to be a personal encounter with him, personal dealing, personal knowledge of these matters. Now, this is something that I could illustrate to you from many places in the scripture, but one of the tenderest and most beautiful examples of this is to be found in the book of the prophet Hosea. Here you see the prophet is dealing with the church in the Old Testament. It is specifically a message to the church. And the church is depicted, you remember, as a faithless wife. But here is the message in Hosea 2:14. Therefore, having described her sinfulness and unfaithfulness, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. There it is. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. She's taken out to the towns, the busyness of life, into a wilderness, a solitary place. This isolation, this personal element, I'll get her there, and in the isolation and the emptiness of the wilderness, I will speak comfortably unto her. Now, we'll find that this is a very essential principle in connection with the whole of this particular teaching. You will often find in the records of people who've been led into some deep knowledge of this fullness of God that they've first of all been led into a wilderness. There has been this kind of isolation. It has been this solitary meeting by the well side. In other words, this is the principle, it seems to me. It is possible for us all to go on living the rest of our Christian lives as ordinary Christians. I was saved such and such a date, gave my testimony, baptized perhaps, member of a church, there I am, and I've been like that ever since, and I will be like that ever since. There are many such people. They've never grown. They die almost exactly as they were the moment of their conversion. You can go on like that, being an ordinary Christian. But you can also know something about this well of water, of his fullness and grace upon grace. And if you are to become such a person, you'll find he will allure you. He will draw you aside. He will separate you. He'll speak to you alone. Nothing may be happening to anybody else. Don't worry about that. He will allure you, draw you. Perhaps it'll be a wilderness. It may be that he'll have to lead you through a period of tribulation. He may not. He may not. That's not the point at the moment. The point I'm making is that it's got to be intensely personal. Now, there was a philosopher who once said a wise thing about these matters. He said, religion is what a man does with his own solitude. And it's very true. Religion is what a man does with his own solitude. I prefer it as it was put by Pascal. Pascal put it like this. All the ills of men stem from his inability to be still in his own room. That's Blaise Pascal, one of the great teachers in this matter. A man who had this meeting with the Lord by the side of the well, and to whom was spoken this same great and glorious word in different language. And so he puts it like that. All the ills of men stem from his inability to be still in his own room. If that was true, as it was when Pascal said it 300 years ago, how much more so today? One of the most difficult things in life is to be still. There's so much noise. The noises of the world, exaggerated now by these new agencies, television, radio, and so on, gramophones, noise. But you've got to be still. You've got to stop. You've got to be isolated. You've got to think. You can't meet with the Lord in the midst of the noise and the bustle and the fury of life. There is a stillness. You may be a very busy person, but there are these stillnesses still possible. And you've got to be still in your own room. You've got to be quiet. It is only then that you're likely to meet with him. It is one of these great prerequisites. However, we must leave it at that. There are some general impressions and general lessons which we learn as we look at the woman. And you see, every one of them is most encouraging. My dear friend, I'm holding before you a great and a glorious possibility this morning. I don't care who you are, nor what you are, what your work is. I'm not interested in any of these things at all. I say this one case entitles me and gives me authority to say this. It is open to you. So don't evade it on any grounds, or don't bring up any arguments. This woman demolishes all your arguments. If you have not received consciously of his fullness and are not rejoicing in it more and more, the trouble is somewhere yours. And we shall consider what these are. However, let us go on and take just a brief glance at our blessed Lord himself. Because the great lesson of this story is this. It is all in him. And it is all of him. As I've shown you, there was nothing in the woman of Samaria. There is, in that sense, virtually nothing postulated in us at all. Oh, what amazes one in this story is the glory of his person and the wonder of what he does. Have you ever looked at it like this? Look at him. What do I read here? Well, he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria. Jacob's well was there. Now listen, Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, which means by the side of the well. The surroundings are included in the word well. And it was about the sixth hour. And then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. What does this tell me? Well, he was tired. He was weary. He sat down to rest. He doesn't go with his disciples to the city to buy provisions. Why? Because he was too tired. He was weary. He sat down. Moreover, he was thirsty. So he asks the woman for a drink of water after she's drawn from the well. Well, what of it, you say? What of it? My dear friend, that's the essence of the Christian message. Who is this who's sitting at this well? Who is this who's tired and weary? Who is this who is thirsty? Who is this so meek and lowly, child of lowly Hebrew maid? Who is he? And that's the astounding thing. It is the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. Who is this who is weary and tired? He's the creator of the universe. It is by him all things have been created. Who is this who asks of the Samaritan woman for a drink of water? He is the one for whom the whole cosmos has been created. He is the one who, according to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, upholds all things by the word of his power. Yet he is weary, he is tired, he has to sit down for rest and for support. What does this mean? Well, I said, have we become so accustomed to the Christian message that we are no longer thrilled and amazed and astounded by it? This is the whole glory of the message of the Christian salvation, the incarnation. He has humbled himself for our sakes. He is the Lord of glory still, though he is wearied and sits down and is thirsty. What's happened? Oh, in order that you and I might have this well of water in us, he has laid aside the signs of his eternal glory. He has been born in the likeness of men. He has been born indeed in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it wasn't an artificial body. It was as true a body as yours and mine. He was tired, he was wearied, he was exhausted, he was thirsty. And he has done all this and has humbled himself in order that we might have this great gift, this great blessing of eternal life. My dear friends, I'm putting it like this, you see, that if we are lacking in this respect, it means that we really haven't understood the whole doctrine in a sense. What right have we to say, I only want forgiveness from him? I only want to avoid hell and stop at that. No, no. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And he did all this in order that we might have it. Let us never forget this. So if the devil tempts you and says, this isn't for you, say it is. I know he's done all this for me. Look at him. But look at this. Not only has he come from heaven to earth and subjected himself to our frailties and our weaknesses. He was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. And it was a true physical body. He was truly man. And so I say, he knows something about these frailties. But listen, even here, he was giving himself even further. Can't you see that the thing that stands out, as it were, in the whole story is this? Though he's tired and weary, and is most thirsty and anxious to have a drink, he even keeps that on one side, pushes it back. He's much more concerned about the woman's real thirst, the woman's real need. He's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about her. And even when he asks for water, his ultimate objective is not so much that he may slake his thirst, as that he may introduce the subject of salvation and this fullness to this woman. Our Lord is still like that. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. Isn't this the thing that stands out about him throughout the pages of the four Gospels? Look at him there on the cross, again in the agony and the pain and the shame of it all. And he cries out, I thirst! We can't imagine the agony that he was suffering. And yet you remember that even there, he turns aside to help that dying thief that was aware of his desperate need. And he administers to him the word of comfort and of salvation. Well, I say, let's draw this blessed encouragement and consolation from all this. He is the Lord of glory. He has all knowledge. He knows all about us. He knew all about this woman. He knew all about her immoral life. She's amazed at that. But he does. He knows all about us. And he knows all about us individually. He knows all about our needs, our troubles, our cares. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What a sympathetic high priest. He's your high priest. If you're a Christian, go to him, venture on him. Let nothing hinder you. Look at him here as he talks to this woman. Look at his behavior. I must emphasize one other thing, and it is this interesting phrase which we find in the fourth verse. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, what does this mean? Well, most the best commentators quite agreed about this, and it seems to me it's beyond any doubt. Some translated it behoved him to go. Others said it was necessary for him to go. What's it mean? Does it mean that this was the only road between Jerusalem and Galilee? The answer is no. It does happen to have been the shortest. But it wasn't the only road. He could have gone at least two other different ways. What's the meaning of this phrase? He must needs go through Samaria. It's not a physical necessity. What is it? It is a spiritual necessity. This was not an accident. This was a part of the great plan. And again, it is one of the most astounding things about this whole gospel of salvation and what it offers to us. The real force of these words is this. He was aware of a compulsion sending him through Samaria. What was it? The meeting with the woman of Samaria. Now, this isn't only my own personal exposition. It is, I say, one that is supported by all the best commentators. It's a strong expression that is used here. He must needs go through Samaria. And it was because of this woman. There are many objects served by this, as we shall see. He wants to break down this division between Jews and Samaritans, between men and women, many other things. But the great thing is this, that this wasn't an accident. You know, in this realm, nothing is an accident. Is not this one of the great notes of the Christian salvation? That God has planned this salvation before the foundation of the world. Not only that, he has known us individually before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before we were ever born. This is glorious. This is wonderful. The whole doctrine of the call is involved in this. No accidents. He knows us one by one and all about us. And he meets us. He must needs. He knows this compulsion. He knew it in the days of his flesh. This compulsion. And he singles out this woman. As he has done with others whom we found at the end of the first chapter. You remember the surprise that Nathanael had when coming to our Lord. Our Lord said to him, before that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He keeps on talking about mine hour hath not yet come. There was always the hour. Everything is a part of God's great plan and purpose of salvation. There is nothing accidental in all these matters. The Son of God is interested in us one by one. He loves us individually. And he comes to meet us in his own appointed time and way. As I say, from our standpoint, we never know when. We must always be expectant, always open. Always, as it were, anticipating by faith. But he comes. He must needs go through Samaria. Well, we must leave it at that for this morning. But there, you see, are things that ought to thrill us to the depth of our being. It is what he does. We wouldn't be here at all but for that. It is he who has already met you and spoken to you and called you out of darkness into his light. And he'll go on doing that. This is the principle of his operation. His personal interest and concern. Always, never lose sight of this. And it is this constraining love of his that leads him to do this. And who knows how in his glorious plan and eternal wisdom, the hour appointed when he's going to meet with you, in some hitherto unknown and unexpected and unanticipated manner, may not be at hand. Thank God we are his workmanship. And the work which he began is a work that he will continue. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do. Well, there, I say, are just some preliminary principles and lessons which we learn as we just take a general glimpse of this amazing, unexpected meeting between the Lord of glory and the woman of Samaria. May God bless them and apply them to our individual souls.